Psalms, Book 1. The way of the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yield its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Father, thank you for your great mercy toward us. God, thank you that you have displayed your perfect patience with each one of us. Those who know and love you this morning, Father, are only in this blessed state because of what Christ has done for us. And so, God, we just want our lives and our minds and our hearts and our affections to be set on the glories of Christ, the beauties of Christ, the grace of God in Christ, the love of God manifested through the dying, bleeding, suffering Savior on the cross. God, we don't ever want to forget what a miracle it is to be brought into the eternal family of God. And we get to take part of it right now. We get to enjoy this right now, Father, this kind of preview to the new heavens and the new earth that this morning really is. And God, I pray as we explore this very expressive, very poetic book of the Psalms, God, I pray that you would open up our hearts to both learn more about you, Father, and learn more about ourselves and how desperately we need you, oh God. And we pray that the Psalms would help us to give language to what we're feeling, that the Psalms would help us pray with more authenticity and more earnestness. And God, that you by your Spirit would cause us to grow through this study together. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So today, we're going to begin a brand new study in the Psalms. We spent about half a year or so in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we're not going to preach every Psalm. Okay, that would be 2021. We wouldn't finish it, you know. So we're not going to do every single Psalm, but we are going to kind of do a smattering of Psalms and just explore this book a little bit together. And so today is going to both be kind of a brief flyover for about a third of our time here this morning, and then about two-thirds of our time we're going to explore the psalm that Adam just read to you, which is Psalm 1. Now, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms, as you probably know, written by a variety of people, a variety of authors. King David, who wrote the most, at over 70 psalms. Moses has a psalm, Solomon, Asaph. Heman, the Ezraite, or if you were a kid growing up in the 90s, you would read that, He-Man. Heman, the Ezraite. Ethan, the Ezraite, and the sons of Korah. The Psalms were written over the course of hundreds of years and compiled together to form a hymn book of sorts. You have a hymn book in front of you. You know what a hymn book is. The Psalms were really a hymn book for the Jewish people. It was what they gathered around to worship the Lord together with. And so the use of the Psalms is both corporate, it's meant to be used together as God's people, and also personal. And so we read the Psalms here on Sunday morning. We oftentimes read the Psalms in the same way that Israel used the Psalms about 3,000 years ago. So we're saying the same words that the Jewish people sang about 3,000 years ago. There's a continuity here with the Christian faith. There's no kind of, you know, they talked about God a certain way back then, now we talk about God a different way. No, same God, ultimately the same people. So the Psalms really bring us together into the ancient world, into the modern world, and we're singing and expressing and worshiping in a very similar way as actually God's people have always worshiped. We use it corporately. We also use the Psalms for personal study. How many of you just enjoy reading the Psalms personally? Yeah, they're fantastic. Love the Psalms. They're great for personal study as well and personal reflection. Why? Because the content of the Psalms really gives us a mirror or a window into the human condition. It also brings us together to worship the Creator King. And so what the Psalms do is it helps us understand ourselves a little bit better. It helps us understand God a little bit better. And it navigates through the human soul to discover what is in me that's preventing me from worship. If you ever feel kind of like a block in your worship, like you want to worship, you know God's worthy of your worship, you know you were created to worship, but you can't. You want to, but you can't get your mind there. You're distracted. You got things going on in your heart that are kind of blocking the pathway of worship, if you will. The Psalms, what they do is they help us to figure that out. What's that thing in me that's preventing me from having authentic, affectionate, passionate worship for God and to God? And so the Psalms do that. They work themselves into us. And then in that process, they compel us to once again worship and adore the Lord, both individually and together. And so, as I said, this is going to both be an introduction to the book of Psalms and also an invitation to go on this journey together as a church. The invitation is going to come from Psalm 1, and like I said, we're going to get to that in just a little bit, little while here. First of all, let's just paint a broad picture of the book of Psalms. It's helpful to do some kind of cursory introduction to a book, to do a flyover of it, so that I don't get off on some rabbit trail that the book doesn't want us to go on, right? And so that we together can have some kind of cohesion as we study this together. There are multiple authors that contribute to the book, as I said, and there's also a variety of styles of Psalms. They don't all sound the exact same, and they don't all come from the same context or the experience of the author writing the Psalm. And so there are hymns. There are songs of confession, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," David examining his own heart. There are wisdom Psalms that we're going to do today, Psalm 1, or songs that highlight wise living. How do I live within this really, you know, tricky world, this complex world? How do I live wisely? How do I kind of, you know, manage my life well and center my life on the right things? There are messianic psalms, or psalms that point us to the Christ, this coming Savior, King Jesus, who's going to come and be the true King of Israel. There are imprecatory, love that word, imprecatory psalms, word of the day. These are psalms that cry out for justice, for God to administer justice in the world, for evil to be dealt with ultimately, and for the bad people not to get away with doing the bad things that they're doing. There are enthronement psalms, or kingly songs. The Lord is the King. There are lament psalms, i.e., my life is incredibly difficult right now. When will it get better, right? I'm disoriented. I can't figure out my life. Like a year ago, I had things pretty well figured out, right? Now this year, I don't. Or maybe I'm feeling really great this year. I felt horrible a year ago or 3 years ago or whatever. There's lament psalms. There's psalms that get at the feeling of I'm disoriented in the world. I don't have a home in the world. I feel out of place. I feel disjointed in the world. And the psalmist comes to God with these feelings of disorientation. And God, in the process, reorients that person back to who that person is and who God is in them. And he reorients us back to our true identity as a son or a daughter of the King. There are thanksgiving psalms, joyful expression of gratitude. Just come in. I'm just so thankful. I'm so thankful today. I'm so thankful for what God has done. I can just see all the incredible things that have happened in my life, and I'm just such a happy person today, right? If you're happy today, there's a psalm for you. And there are historical psalms, too, or psalms that kind of really really detail God's work of salvation and redemption throughout human history. And so you can see that the Psalms are meant to give expression to any and every human experience a human being could ever go through. It is a mirror of the soul, as Tremper Longman says. If you're happy, there's a psalm for you. If you are down, there's a psalm for you. If you want justice to be served and you're just fed up with the injustice of the world, there's a psalm for you. If you need to just kind of be gut-wrenchingly honest with God, right? And you're tired of, you know, I'm not going to pray what I think people, you know, want me to pray. I'm going to pray what I'm feeling, God. I want to be honest with you, oh God. There's a psalm for you, and the list goes on and on and on. And so the invitation for us as a church is that we learn to use the right language to communicate what the human soul, the human heart is feeling. The Psalms don't tell us what to feel. The Psalms help us to express what we are feeling. And I don't know if you ever experienced conflicted emotions or conflicted thoughts. The Psalms portray and identify a lot of conflicted thoughts that happen within a human being, and they help us to express things that are just incredibly difficult for us to find the words to express. And so for this reason and many others, the Psalms are a blessing to the church. They're a blessing to people. C. Hassel Bullock, an Old Testament scholar, says this of the Psalms: wherever an individual finds himself or herself, I'll add, on the journey of faith, the Psalms provide a place of rest and a time of repose and reflection, as well as stimulus to send him on his way. The reason the Psalms are so intensely personal and have impact for us as people is because the Psalms are written by people. They're written by persons, from which we get the word personal. See the connection there, right? They're written by people. These aren't kind of just, you know, this word came out of the sky and now here's a psalm. That really wasn't how these psalms were written. These psalms were born or birthed out of real life experiences. Like people were enduring things, going through things, struggling with faith, struggling to believe God's promises for them in their particular situation. And so Moses says in Psalm 90, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why does Moses say this? Well, first of all, it's true. He is God, and he has been our dwelling in all generations. Second of all, Moses had seen this to be true. So Moses was there in Egypt when God's people were slaves and suffering as God's slaves for 400 years. God was their dwelling place then. God was their people, even though they were slaves in Egypt. And when the people are brought out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years, God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is their dwelling place in the desert. And God will become their dwelling place in the promised land, even though Moses won't see that part, except from a far way away, right? I mean, the point is, Moses is speaking of what he knows. He's speaking the truth, and he's experienced this. The point of Psalm 90 is our home is God. He is our dwelling place. Where God is our home. Or as Paul says, Christ is your life. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. You have a home in God. And so you're with God, even if you're going to move your furniture to some other location, right? Moses writes of what he has experienced, and that's what a lot of the Psalms do. They give expression to what people have actually experienced of God. Another example of this kind of intentionally personal nature of the Psalms is Psalm 3. David has fled from his son Absalom. Like Absalom kind of wanted him gone, right? Like not the good father-son relationship here. And David says this about this experience. Many are my foes. My own son is what he's getting at. Many rise against me. Many are saying to my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. They're mocking David. But you, O Lord, whatever they're saying about me, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord covers me even in my sleep. I can't protect myself. God is covering me. He's protecting me. He says something very similar in Psalm 142. When he's in a cave and he's writing this psalm. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. These psalms are born out of real life situations. And so there's a massive connection between God and my current situation. The experience I'm in right now, God knows it. God has love for me in it. And I'm going to communicate with God what I'm going through. And this is really the overarching message of the Psalms. Prayer is for all seasons of your life. Worship of God is for all seasons of your life. It's not a switch that you turn off and on. Prayer is not something we need to kind of get ourselves dressed up for. Like, no, I'm not capable of praying. I don't feel like I'm worthy, or whatever the case may be. No, prayer is something that we do as we are. We come as we are in prayer. We come as we are to a church gathering like this. We come as we are. We come as we are in worship of God. And we pray where we are right now in the circumstance of our life. And these circumstances will shape the way we pray. I pray differently than I did 10 years ago, right? Before getting married, before having children, like I had a certain way of thinking, and it wasn't anything bad about it, wrong necessarily about it, but it's different now, right? And my prayers change as my circumstances are changed. The things I'm praying for are different than they were 5 years ago. And this is what makes prayer so dynamic, so kind of unpredictable. we're taught by the Psalms to pray from the heart, pray from your particular experience and the mind, and to pray with authenticity. Paul echoes this in Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times, in all situations, in all kinds of variety of situations that you might be in, with all prayer, all supplication, praying at all times in the Spirit. In other words, pray in a variety of ways within a variety of circumstances. Pray without ceasing. So, that's the introduction of the Psalms. Let's get into the invitation of Psalm 1. And a lot of these styles of Psalms and what have you, we will tease out and continue to explore together as we move into those different types of Psalms. First off, Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is called a wisdom Psalm. Why? Because it highlights a wise kind of living. Two types of people are represented in Psalm 1. The blessed man or the blessed person, the righteous one, and the wicked person. The blessed person delights in the law of the Lord, finds the law of the Lord beautiful and delightful. The wicked person does not. One scholar calls Psalm 1 the gatekeeper to a literary sanctuary of the other 149 psalms that follow. In other words, Psalm 1 is the entrance into the psalms, into this kind of incredible kind of liturgy, this incredible kind of sanctuary of literary beauty and expression and songs and the hymn book of the psalms. The physical sanctuary in Jerusalem had a literal gatekeeper, a physical gatekeeper, who would permit the righteous to enter into the sanctuary and to worship, and would not allow the wicked or the unrighteous to enter. And that's really the idea here. Those who love God are welcomed into this kind of literary sanctuary of the Psalms. Those who do not love God will not enter because they don't want to enter. This doesn't mean that the wicked person has no chance of changing or becoming blessed. The wicked are also invited to enter into the presence of the Lord through Christ, making people unwicked and worthy to enter. And so that's really where the message is going to end up here today. It's an invitation for all people to come and to worship the Lord. So these are the two categories of the people in the world that Psalm 1 says. Those who love God or delight in God's word, and those who do not. So let's begin with the first kind of person, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, the blessed person. The psalmist says, blessed is the man or the righteous one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is not necessarily a path or a formula to the blessed life. Like if you do or do not do certain things, you will be blessed. It's some of that, but it's really more comprehensive than that. The word blessed is both a fixed thing and a dynamic thing, right? It's an identity and it's an experience. The blessed person will not do these things, and the blessed person will be blessed by not doing these things, if that makes sense. He or she will be happily blessed in not doing certain things. And so the nation of Israel is called the blessed of God, right? They receive the Abrahamic covenant or the blessing of God. They're blessed through the covenant made with the patriarch Abraham. And the people would maintain their blessedness, maintain their happiness, their blessed state through obedience. So that's the idea here. The blessed person, the one who's blessed by God, will maintain that blessing, maintain that happiness by living in a certain way. To not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, is really to remain uninfluenced by the wrong type of attitudes, the wrong type of kind of way of seeing the world. It points to kind of layers or levels of influence, the things influencing your life, infiltrating your brain, affecting the way you think about the world. So you could illustrate it perhaps like this. You go in for a walk, and it's 10, you know, it's not 10 below, but you're going for a walk, and it's maybe in the summer, all right? Because it's too cold to go for a walk, probably 10 below. And you see someone else going for a walk, and so you walk with that person. I'll join you. You walk along with that person. And then you arrive at that person's house, and you stand there in the driveway or out in front of the door and talk a little bit and chat and have a conversation. Then that person invites you inside the house and for a glass of ice water. So you go in, you sit on the couch, and you have ice water, right? You've gone from walking to standing to sitting. And the idea here is don't do any of those things, right? Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit with people or with influences that are not good for you, that will not benefit you. Avoid the influences of certain people. Not everyone is the same. Not everyone should be listened to the same way. Not everyone should be given the time of day, right? Some people, it's better off not to listen to what they want to tell you. That's very wise, and you will be happy or blessed in doing that. It doesn't mean that we don't have our neighbors over for dinner or wave to our neighbors or become unfriendly. Nothing. That's not the point at all. The psalmist instead points to the influence, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the way people live, the seat of scoffers. This is a perspective, of a way of seeing the world, a way of identifying yourself in this world. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of thinking or behaving that we are to avoid. And there is, of course, counsel all over the place, right? Everyone's got a Twitter account, right? Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people do, right? There's blog posts everywhere. Anytime you turn the television on or turn on the radio, you're going to hear some opinion about somebody, about something. There's counsel. They're not pastors or preachers necessarily, or you know, claiming to be prophets of God or something like that. But there is counsel all over the place. There's people telling you how to think, telling you how to think of yourself, how to behave in the world, right? And this happens all the time. It's a very opinionated world. And blessed people, happy people, are not following those trends. We're not living according to a lifestyle that may be very, very common among the world, but should not be common among God's people and will not lead to the blessed life. So instead of kind of identifying with the counsel of those who don't know and love Christ, the blessed person delights in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So notice what is lacking here. You don't see the blessed person kind of, you know, folding his hands in disgust at the world, just, you know, so frustrated, so disappointed with the way unbelievers live, right? This person isn't kind of shaking his head back and forth at the mess that is the world without Christ. This person is instead not, you know, issuing a condemnation on the world. Instead, this person is delighting in something. This person is like actively pursuing something. This person is delighting in the law of the Lord. That's what a believer does. A believer is fixated on Christ, is transfixed on the beauties of Christ. So his or her mind is thinking about how good God is, not how bad the world is. That's the point. That's the shift. If you live your entire life just thinking, you know, how bad the world is, and this person didn't do that, and then this, maybe in your personal life or in the world at large, it will become incredibly depressing and will kind of bring your mind down to places and things it shouldn't go to, right? The believer is thinking about God. It's thinking about the goodness of God in Christ, thinking about the gospel, the good news that changes the world, that has changed us, that continues to change the world. And so the blessed person does not stop thinking about, does not stop musing over and considering, ruminating about the law of God, the goodness of God, day and night, he or she does this. Now, we have a few instructions or standards in our home. I've never like casually or accidentally heard you know, one of our sons like musing over the instructions I've given to him. You know, to brush his teeth, or to, you know, to make his bed, or to wear a hat when it's 20 below. You know, I've just never heard them say, "Man, I'm just amazed at how much my dad loves me. He just told me to go brush my teeth. My dad must just love me. He must just think I'm just the greatest ever, right? Or go wash your hands before dinner." I know I didn't do that as a kid, so I don't expect my kids to do that, right? Maybe it's happening, but I've never heard it actually happen. And I wonder if very many of us think of the law of God as something to ruminate over, to think about, to delight in, to connect with, something that we find delightful. I just love the law of God. I love that he tells me what to do. I love his instruction. And yet the psalmist is saying that here. He finds the law of the Lord delightful. It's a delight to him. And he meditates on the law of God. Why is that? Why does he do that when it doesn't seem normal or natural? I think the answer probably boils down to one word, the word love. The blessed person loves the Lord and therefore delights in the law of the Lord. So he sees the law of God as a direct manifestation, a direct kind of extension of God's love. He's so connected to the lawgiver that the law itself becomes an outpouring, an expression of God's love. Like, God is talking to me. God loves me. God has told me. God has given me instruction for my life. He must love me. That's the idea here. He's speaking to me. And the blessed person understands who God is. And that knowledge of God leads to obedience and even love for what God says. Before the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20, there's a really important sentence that I don't know if everyone ever memorizes. When you're maybe as a kid you grew up and you learned the Ten Commandments. That's great. It's a good thing. But Exodus 20, before the Ten Commandments are given, God says this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. Why does he start with that? It's because that knowledge of what God has done is necessary for obedience to what God has said. We have to start with the love of God. We really do, or it just won't make sense. We have to start with what God has done, the way God loved us, the way God brought us out of slavery, the way God has given us this incredible gift in salvation. Christ has been given to us. All the goodness of God is now ours, the favor of God, no more wrath of God, all these incredible things. God has poured out his love on you. Now, therefore, that should make us think a little differently about his instruction to us or his instruction for us. This isn't kind of blind obedience. I told you to do that, just do it, right? It's not how God works at all. That's not how God does it. It's not how God parents his kids. This is eager and informed obedience. It's a response to being loved by God. God loved us first. We love him in response, and that leads us to obey. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Not, if you keep my commandments, you will then love me, right? That's the wrong order. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we mix up that order and think, okay, if I just obey God enough, I will start to love him, that really won't happen. That will turn into, it's all about me, I love me, I love my performance, or I can't stand my performance. Or, it's all about me and what I do and how I kind of manufacture this love for God. That would be moralism. That would be kind of a form of religion that is void of the love of God ultimately and will leave us hollow. We got to get that order right. Right? God loves us first. God first loves us, then we love him. And that love really leads us to obey from the heart. We want to obey the one who loves us. And that's why the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, because he delights in and loves the Lord of the law. The blessed person who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is incredible, right? So let's just think about trees for a minute, and maybe you haven't thought about trees for a while or ever in your life. Well, the psalm wants us to think about trees for a little bit, so let's think about trees for just a minute. A tree does not have wheels. It doesn't have any legs. It can't move. It's fixed. It has roots. It's just there. Wherever the tree is, there it's going to sit. Yes, trees can be moved, but that's not the idea here. It is here. It is a fixed thing. It doesn't go kind of from one place to the next. And this doesn't mean that the blessed person doesn't, maybe move at some point or get a new house or leave the country. It points rather to kind of an inward stability, a fixedness, a rootedness, a solidness about this person. There's kind of fruitful living happening wherever you are. The blessed person, like the tree, has a source of life, a source of vibrancy, and it never moves from that source of life. Two more things, at least, to notice here. First off, a tree does not decide where to be planted or where it's going to grow, right? It has no say in the matter. They just kind of shoot up, or they're moved, right? So it cannot take any credit for its proximity to a water source. It's very fortunate if a tree ends up by, where there's water. That's fantastic, but it wasn't the tree's decision, right? That's just where it ended up. Second, these streams of water do not point to a natural river flowing through a desert. The word rather points to an irrigated water source, something that has been dug out, a canal of sorts. And so two incredible things have happened here. The tree has been planted next to a water source that has been dug out, right? Two incredible things that didn't have to happen have happened. The tree got put right by the water, and the water got dug out. And this is the big picture, if we can kind of boil it down. We are born like trees with no water, right? No source of life, no source of water. God sends Jesus to bring water to the desert, to bring life where there was no life, to kind of break, to burrow himself into the hard soil of the earth, the hard soil of the human heart, right? And bring life where there was death. And Jesus then finds us. He causes us to be born again. He blesses us and plants us next to him. He, in fact, attaches us to him, and he becomes our source of life, our source of vibrancy. Without him, we would die. We wouldn't be alive. And so there is no room here for arrogance in the mind of the tree. These are humble trees. These are planted trees. These are kind of the Bob Ross kind of trees. You know what I'm talking about? Bob Ross with the amazing hair? Yeah. These are happy little planted trees that have been put right by this water source. And there they sit, and they're happy just being planted by a source of life, a water source. This tree yields its fruit in its season, the psalmist says. It doesn't get stressed out by the lack of fruit bursting forth from its branches in January, right? It doesn't have a lot of fruit maybe in January. It accepts the fruit appropriate to the season. So if we have two apple trees at our house, in the yard, and maybe you have some apple trees, but if you walk up to an apple tree in the winter expecting to find fruit or apples, you're going to probably be disappointed, right? You're probably not going to see anything. You won't see anything. You won't find anything. Why is that? Because it's not the time for it, right? It's not time for apples to bear fruit. Come back in July and you will probably find some fruit, and maybe too much, and you don't even know what to do with all the apples, right? It's not because the tree is dead in the winter and then suddenly it comes back to life in the spring. It's because the tree endures seasons of the year. It's alive even though it's not necessarily producing this magnificent fruit and being consumed in a delicious pie, right? It's because there's seasons to even a tree, and there's seasons to our life as well. For everything there is a season, the teacher says in Ecclesiastes 3, and a time for every purpose under heaven. Not every season of life looks the exact same, is the idea. And so, to bring it home a bit, the obviousness of fruitfulness in your life right now does not determine whether or not you are alive, right? Or whether or not you are planted by streams of water. There's going to be a measure of kind of fruit bearing for the Christian at different points of your life. And so fruit for you this year might be like changing that diaper like for the 12th time before noon, right? That may be, this is my fruit, I'm a diaper changer. Yeah, that's how I bear fruit these days, right? It may be, you know, leading a Bible study. Maybe you're pointing, hey, you're leading a Bible study. That's fantastic. Yeah, our task is simply to delight in the law of the Lord, to be content planted. I'm planted. That's what matters. I'm planted by streams of water, and then to bear fruit in keeping with the season of life that you're in. A couple other examples. What would be fruit for the sick? Someone who is just really, really not feeling well. Probably not world evangelism. Probably not the time to go kind of try to save the world, if you will. Bearing fruit would probably look more like patiently just enduring suffering, just getting through it, right? Just enduring this incredible thing, even though you got the flu and you're on your back and you can't move, right? You feel like, I'm not very fruitful today. No, you are. You can be fruitful. Just keep trusting God. Just keep leaning on God. Just believe in his promises. What does fruit look like for a mom or a dad, you know, raising kids? Probably not leading multiple ministries or taking on big projects or making an impression on the evangelical world or writing that article in Christianity Today that you've always wanted to write because you want to be famous, whatever. No, nothing. Probably nothing like that. It'll probably be more like being just an incredibly gentle dad or mom, not blowing up at your kids, right? Bearing, you know, showing the gifts, the fruits of the Spirit. In what ways you can, or if you are an empty nester, you know, fruit may just be, you know what, we're going to keep trusting God and take on the next thing of our in our life, right? When we think of fruit, sometimes it's easy to kind of jump right to being the awesome, amazing Christian that everyone kind of applauds as just, you know, the superhero Christian, and that's not the idea of this at all. Fruit is first a quality within us. God sees the fruit in us, really, first, before anyone else sees it. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to him. It's in him. It's because of him. And it works itself into us already or first. And then it manifests itself in ways that maybe people can see. But whatever way it manifests itself are ways that the Spirit has determined for us to bear fruit. We got to be okay just being the tree planted by the water. Whatever you want me to be, however you want me to be fruitful today, oh God, help me to be fruitful in that. There's a contrast introduced in verse 4. The wicked, however, are not so. The wicked are not planted. They are not fixed. They are not vibrant. They are not alive. They bear no fruit because they are not living things. Instead, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. I'm not a farmer, but I'm going to explain very briefly what chaff, I think, is. Chaff was kind of the leftover husk and shell after the grain had been threshed. And so, you know, the pitchfork goes into the grain and they throw it up in the air and the wind would pick up and the wind would kind of send the husk or the chaff, and then the grain would fall to the earth and fall to the ground. That's what the psalmist is calling the wicked, like chaff, the things that just kind of blow away into the wind. The chaff is not a living thing. It's dry. It's unattached to life-giving soil. It's without any substance. It cannot absorb water. And that's what the wicked person is like. He or she is without any life, without the source of life. The contrast here is just remarkable between the two kinds of people, which are the two categories of people on the entire planet, no matter what, right? Two kinds of people. You have a well-watered, consistently irrigated tree that survives droughts, that survives weird weather patterns, and maintains its life in every season. It is sustained by the river or by the canal, by the water. And then you have this husk that is dead and dry and blown away by the wind. Now, is the psalmist being kind of hyperbolic here or overstating his point? You know, I mean, is this really the way we could, you know, should see non-believers? Are they really just husks that look sort of alive and then simply blow away in the wind, proving that they are not alive? That's not really what we often think of when we see people. Is that a husk or a tree? I'm not sure. Well, let's think about it just for a minute. And the Psalms get people to think about stuff like this. Let's think about it for a minute. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, death entered the world, right? There was no death until then. Death entered the world. People were given kind of this time clock for how long they would live, and human beings would be subject to decay. They'd be subject to death. And this is what we see now. The body breaks down. The body breaks down. The body returns to the earth. We will all look more like husks than living things at one point, unless Christ comes back before our own death. And I don't say this to be morbid. It's just to be biblical. It's just to be accurate. It's just to be in keeping with the psalmist and what he's saying. Things are not good unless things radically change. We need a radical change. We need an eternal water source. We need a new body. We need a new start. We need a rebirth. And this is really what the psalmist is getting at without using New Testament language. We need water within us. We need life within us, and that's really what the gospel offers to us, eternal life, an eternal water source. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well. This woman's been coming down for water, and she comes down to the well, and Jesus kind of just gives her this enormous kind of radical mind shift here. He says, you've been coming down, you know, to the well to get water, and you've been trying to basically keep your husk alive. And that's fine, you're thirsty and you need water, but I'm here as the water of life so that even when your husk is blown away by the wind, a spring of water will well up within you to eternal life. And that's a lot of what the Psalms is getting at here. There's an eternal water source in Christ. He is our water source. He's the one in us. His eternal water is in us. We have eternal life in us because Christ is in us. And so Psalm 1 really points us to that eternal state. The wicked are going to be blown away like chaff. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will be judged. Sinners will not be in the congregation of the righteous. They will not be there singing praises to the King for all eternity. There will be kind of a separating of the wheat and the tares. Those who are not planted in God right now will not be planted in God then. Those who are planted in God right now will be planted in God then. So he's not only referring to life now, but also the eternal state. The Lord knows the way of the righteous right now that leads to eternal life, and the Lord knows the way of the wicked. The Lord understands the way of the wicked, and the way of the wicked will perish. So these are the two contrasting people that the Psalms are going to introduce us to, and this is kind of an introduction into the entire book. The two contrasting paths, the blessed and the wicked. If the Psalms are a window to the soul, which is what they are, what do you see in there? Which person do you identify with a little more? The blessed person or the wicked? The blessed person is presumably what a lot of us think of or how we identify ourselves with. And if you think of yourself as blessed or as a fruit-yielding tree, what are some things maybe in your life that do not reflect that true nature, right? This isn't meant to make people feel inadequate or self-loathsome. It's really a description of a blessed person, and it's a description that we are to strive for. We want to be fruitful trees. We want to be bearing fruit. We are to delight in the law of the Lord and flourish. And so the questions we are to ask ourselves is a few things. What kind of counsel do I live by? Who are the main influencers of my life, or the influences of my life? Are they good influences? If I'm a tree planted by streams of water, am I seeking to find water or life from some other source than God himself? Am I content being the tree that I am? Do I find that God is the one I delight in? Do I find his word and his presence delightful? Or am I a little bit kind of put off by the idea of God being so close and so imminent, so with me? This description of this planted tree is meant to bring stability. It's meant to bring vibrancy to our life. It's an invitation to be exactly who you are. Bloom, abide, delight in God, or be the happy, blessed tree that you are. For the person in the category of the wicked, sinner, and scoffer, not the fun category to talk about, but this is what it says. There's also some questions to ask. How is it going? How is life apart from the water source? Do you feel like you are capable of handling things on your own, of leading yourself, of kind of following your own way? And how confident are you that you are right and God is wrong? What's the substance of your life beyond your house, beyond your bank account, beyond your plans for the future? The things that may not be bad things, but they are a lot more like husks than living things. They will come and they will blow away. Do you have anything beyond that you're hoping in? What's the essence of you? Who is the you? What is the thing that really makes you tick? What's at the very kind of core of your being? If you feel like there's something living in you that will keep on living in you right now, through your death, or do you get a sense that there's no bright future ahead of you? These are the questions that we are to ask, and that the Psalms are inviting us to ask. If that's you, here's the invitation. Don't stay where you are, right? Come. Be transplanted. Be brought to the water source. As Isaiah 55 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the invitation for all people, for all people. Because we all start out as sinners and enemies of God. We all start out with our hearts blackened. We are born into the world, but we're not immediately born again. We all start with kind of needing this invitation to come to Christ. And this entrance into God's presence is made possible through the death and the resurrection of the Son. Jesus left the sanctuary of heaven so that the lost could be brought into heaven. Jesus was treated like a sinner so that sinners could be treated like sons and daughters. And Jesus was scoffed at the cross so that scoffers could become worshipers of the one true God. This is the gospel. This is the path and the identity of the blessed person. And the invitation is this: believe the gospel and be blessed. Let's pray together. God, thank you, Father, for the clarity of your holy scriptures. And we just need it, oh God. And we just pray that we would be people who are happily planted next to the streams of living water. God, thank you that you offer us eternal life. You offer us a water source that is not dependent on us, but has been given to us. And God, thank you that for those who know and love and trust you this morning, thank you that we've been planted in you and next to you. And because of that, oh God, we have a bright future ahead of us. And God, we do pray for those in our lives who do not know you, who do not trust you. God, I pray that you would continue to go and find people and plant them next to you, oh God, and plant your holy word in them, God, that they would know and love you and trust you. And we pray now as we take communion together, God, that we would just remember the great sacrifice of Christ in going to find us and planting us in you for your good glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.